you have a Bible with you this morning, you're going to want to open that to Luke chapter 15. That's page 874 in the Black Pew Bibles. So we are returning this week to the book of Luke. Now, the book of Luke is one of the four accounts, the four gospels of the life of Jesus. And these were written down so that the church could have a clear, written, authoritative record of what Jesus said and did during his time on this earth. And Luke is written primarily to a Gentile, a non-Jewish audience. And it begins with his conception and his birth, and then picks up in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus comes to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So in this moment, in the reading of this passage, Jesus is saying to his faithful Jewish observers that he is the one. See, for hundreds of years, the people of Israel had been waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises, because he had promised to bless the whole world through them. He had promised to set an eternal king over an eternal kingdom. He had promised to deliver his people from their slavery. And here, Jesus is saying that he is the promised Messiah. He is the Savior who has come to set his people free. And as we've been following his ministry through the book of Luke, that saving doesn't quite play out the way that anybody had expected. So you have the Jewish nationalists who thought that he would be this conquering king who would raise up an army and drive out the Romans. And then on the other hand, you had the religious leaders who thought that he was there to finally whip all of these sinners into shape and get the nation of Israel back on track. But instead of fulfilling these expectations, Jesus seems to follow his own agenda, an agenda that is not centered around the rich and the powerful, but around the humble and the lowly. It's not centered around the elites, but around the nobodies. And worse than nobodies, he seems to direct his loving care and concern at those who are flagrant sinners, those who are far from God, while holding the religious leaders to account for their failures. He doesn't seem to be concerned with the nationalist hope of a restored kingdom, but he embraces even the Roman soldiers and tax collectors, the very people that the nationalists saw as the figurehead of their oppression. We read one of these accounts in Luke chapter 5. Where it says that after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So the work that Jesus has come to do is to fix that which is broken, to heal that which is diseased, to set the slave free, to bring those who are dead to life. And the nationalists saw the biggest issue as a political one. The religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests saw the biggest issue as being a moral one. But Jesus said that the issue that he had come to repair is sin and the rift that it has caused between us and our Creator, between us and each other. And so his ministry is bigger and broader and deeper and more expansive than anyone could have expected. Because he had come to reconcile, to restore the relationship between a sinful world in treasonous rebellion against its creator and that creator who loves and cares for his fallen and broken creation. But this ministry of healing only has meaning for those who are sick. That ministry of reconciliation, or of restoration rather, only has meaning and purpose for those who are broken. His Sabbath rest that he calls people to is only helpful for those who are tired and weary. His ministry of forgiveness only has meaning and purpose and value and worth for those who are sinners. But for the proud, who believe that it's other people who need to be restored, I'm fine. For those people, Jesus has no meaning. For the arrogant, who believe that it's those other people out there who need forgiveness, but I've done nothing that needs forgiving, to them, Jesus is unwelcome. We're going to see that played out once again in our text this morning. So this is Luke 15, starting in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So this is starting out with a repetition of that scene that we looked at from Luke chapter 5. So Jesus is attracting the lowlifes and the rejects, the ones who didn't have a place in polite religious society. And so the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, were taking exception to this. Because for them, to receive sinners, to welcome them, to give them a place at the table, to sit down to a meal with them, was essentially an endorsement of their sin. Because the scribes and the Pharisees were strict rule followers. And they believed that their rule following was what made them right with God. And they believed largely that because they did all the right things and didn't do any of the wrong things, that they were good with God. And so in their eyes, if someone else wanted to draw near to God, if someone else wanted to be a part of the people of God, of their community, then they needed to follow the rules too. And most importantly, they needed to follow the rules first. Follow the rules first, and then you can be near to God. Then you can be near to his people. Then you can be near to his teachers, including Jesus in this case. But these people that Jesus is entertaining, these people that he's speaking to, that he's eating with, they haven't done any of the things that they needed to do. They haven't offered any of the sacrifices. They never put on sackcloth and ashes in repentance for their sin. And so they weren't ready. They're not able, in the Pharisees' estimation, to be a part of God's people. And Jesus responds to them with a parable, a story to illustrate a point. Actually, it's three parables, and we're going to look at two of them this week. And so we're going to pick up in verse 3. So he told them, that is the Pharisees, this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So in response to this charge that he is welcoming and embracing sinners, Jesus tells these two stories of something being lost and then found. And the first one is sheep. Now sheep are... they're a herd animal that their strong suit is not independent thinking. And so they will occasionally wander off. They will get into trouble that they can't get out of. And the way that that happens is, you know, they're standing there munching on this piece of grass, and they say, "Ooh, this piece of grass over here looks good. I'm going to eat that one. Oh, and look, this one over here looks good. Oh, this one over here looks good. And so step by step, degree by degree, piece by piece, they wander off from the herd and they wander away from their shepherd, chasing their stomachs. And at some point, they get stuck in a bush, they fall in a hole, and there they are, stuck. Now, when this happens in this parable, what does the shepherd do? Well, it's just a dumb sheep. Who cares? Well, I'll go down to the market and I'll get another one to replace it. Not that big a deal. Is that what he does? No. He doesn't want just any other sheep. He wants that specific sheep. Because he loves his sheep. Not just the idea of sheep or sheep in general or his herd in general, but his specific sheep. Those numbered, individually known sheep. And now one of them is missing. So what does he do? He goes after it. And he doesn't just go after it for a bit. Well, I'll take the afternoon and see if I can track it down. We'll see if it just kind of stumbles up on its own. I'll go until it gets dark and I get tired. No, he goes after it until he finds it. His heart is set. He will not cease searching for this lost sheep until he finds it. And when he does find it, and it's interesting, it's a question of when in both parables. It's a question of when, not if he finds it, but when he finds it. What does he do? He carries it home, rejoicing. He doesn't make it walk home. He doesn't say, well, I got you out of the pit. Now you got to make your own way back. He doesn't look at it and say, well, you're awful beat up. You're not worth the trouble that I'm going through, so I'm just going to leave you here. That's not what this shepherd does. However messy, however injured his sheep is, he's found it. He's found the lost sheep that he was looking for, and he brings it home. And he doesn't just bring it home, but he calls the whole neighborhood. He calls everybody around him to celebrate with him. This sheep right here that I thought that I had lost forever. I found it. I got it. I brought it home. Now, from a pragmatic standpoint, from a business standpoint, this is just completely bonkers. It doesn't make any sense at all. It's just one sheep out of 100. Who cares? It's just a sheep. You can go get a new one. Who cares? Well, who cares here? The shepherd cares. He cares deeply, not just because of the economics of it or the practicality of it, but he cares out of love. Because it might just be another sheep to you or to I, but he knows his sheep. He was there when that sheep was born. He walked with that sheep as it was a lamb. He knows his sheep. He cares for his sheep. He loves his sheep simply because they are his sheep. And so he goes and he seeks and he finds that lost sheep and carries it home. And in the second parable, we have this woman who has lost a coin, 1 out of 10 that she has. Now, each one of these was probably about a day's wage, but it also probably wasn't just any silver coins. So from sources outside of the Bible, we see that there was a tradition to string together 10 coins in like a sort of a necklace or a headband or something like that as part of a marriage ceremony. So there's a special meaning associated with these particular 10 coins, the same as like a wedding band or an engagement ring. And so it's not just about the money that she has lost, but rather that one coin is unique and special in a way that just going out and getting another coin to replace it doesn't quite, it's not quite the same thing. She wants that particular coin. And just getting another one to replace it isn't an option. And so when she loses this particular coin, she searches diligently. She turns the house upside down to find that particular coin. And when she finds it, again, it's a question. It's not a question of if, but it's a question of when she finds it. She calls the neighborhood together to celebrate. The coin that I lost was found. She's celebrating because it has been found. And Jesus tells us that both of these parables are illustrations of the joy that exists in the heavenly realms whenever a lost sinner comes to repentance and faith. And so in answer to the charge that he receives sinners, he is saying, yes, I do receive sinners, and I receive them with joy, because that is what God does. He receives repentant sinners with joy. Now, that tax collector sitting there, he may be a scoundrel. He may be a traitor. But he is the lost sheep that was lost and is now found. And heaven is rejoicing. The Father is rejoicing. And I am rejoicing because that lost sheep has been found. That sinner sitting there might be an absolute mess. He might have made an absolute train wreck of his life. But he is unique. Among all of creation, there is no other like him. And his creator loves him and cares for him and has sought him out to bring him to repentance, to save him. And heaven is rejoicing because of that. Now, this would have set a little hard, as you would imagine, with the Pharisees, because they were the ones who had kept the law, who had made all of the sacrifices, who had tithed, it said, even on the herbs that they grew in their flower pots. And so to think that there was more joy in heaven over these lowlifes than over them with all of their righteous deeds. They had done everything that they could to try and make God love them, to earn his love and his favor. They had done everything that they could. And this is what happens. Jesus says that there is more rejoicing in heaven because of these lowlifes, because these sinners have repented, than there is because of all of their attempts to be good people. Because here's the thing. The Pharisees look at the situation, and they think that because they've been following all of the rules, that they are in some way better than the sinners who are in need of saving. They might need a savior. I don't need a savior. I'm doing just fine on my own. Levi, that traitor tax collector, he might need a redeemer, but I've got this. I don't need to be redeemed from anything. That loose woman, she might need forgiveness, but I've done nothing that needs to be forgiven. But that is why what Jesus is saying here is so offensive. Because he is saying that these sinners, these drunkards, these gluttons, these traitors and turncoats who have simply believed what Jesus said, that there is more rejoicing in heaven over one of these failures and rejects than over 99 people who have slaved their entire lives to do the right thing. The Pharisees staked the entirety of who they are on the gamble that they can earn God's favor through their good behavior. But for all of their understanding, they did not understand the whole of what the Old Testament taught. When we go back to Isaiah 53, the prophet is writing about the suffering servant who will save his people. He tells us about Jesus and about the crucifixion. He says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. It wasn't the Pharisees' good behavior that brought them peace with God. The only way that they would have that peace is through this suffering servant, through Jesus Christ. And the Savior of the world was needed for the entire world because it says that we all had, like sheep, gone astray. From Adam and Eve onward, we have struggled and suffered under the burden of that sin. We were told to love him, and instead we have loved ourselves. We were told to trust him as our creator, that he knew what was best. And instead we trusted ourselves in our own judgment and assessment of that. Our hearts were supposed to be, they were created to be oriented towards him, to find our satisfaction and our purpose and our meaning and our everything in him. But instead we've been seeking to find our meaning and purpose and value in ourselves or in other things in this world that God has created. We have hearts that are like telescopes pointed in the wrong direction, searching all of creation, trying to find what it is that our souls long for everywhere except the one place that we can actually find it. We are searching, trying to find it in creation rather than in our Creator. And because our telescopic hearts are oriented wrongly, because we had desired, because we had been searching for these things in some place other than the one place that we can find them, we stand in need of a Savior, in need of someone to rescue us, in need of somebody to redeem us. Because our failure is not just a matter of doing the right things or not doing the right things, but our failure is one of wanting to put ourselves in the center of everything. And that is a place where only God can be. And all of our subsequent failures, all of our subsequent misdeeds and misadventures flow from that, from loving ourselves first and best, rather than loving the Lord God first and best. And when we, like sheep, had gone astray into sin, into that idolatry of ourselves, when we were that sheep stuck down in a pit of our own making, then what was the response of our Creator? What did he do? Well, he told us in Ezekiel 34 what he would do, where Ezekiel writes, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. And as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out of the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall there be grazing land. They shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself, the Lord says, will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." He said that he would come for his people. He said that he would come and rescue them. And that is what he has done. See, in the garden, it was the Lord God who came looking for Adam and Eve. And it was he who made that original atonement for their sin. And in the same way, in each one of these stories, both in the shepherd who seeks out his sheep and in the woman who seeks out her coin, they go out in search until they have found what they are looking for. Until they have found that one specific animal, that one specific coin that was lost. And the Lord God, in the same way, in his steadfast loving kindness towards us, has come to us. Not just to provide us with an example, not just to provide us with sound moral teaching, but he has sought us out even in our sin and rebellion, even when we were running as fast as we could in the opposite direction from him. In Jesus Christ, he has come to save us from our sin and to save us from ourselves. He is the good shepherd that David writes about in Psalm 23. When he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So is there a question of whether or not he will find what he is looking for? There is none. There is no question. He will find the sheep that has been lost. He will find that coin that is treasured and gone, because there's not another one like it. There is no replacement for it. And so, friend, if you are one of his children, if you are one of his sheep, if you are one of his valued coins, then he will find you. He will save you. He will bring you home. Even if he has to rescue you from the valley of the shadow of death, even if you need to be rescued from the clutches of the grave itself, he will have his beloved sheep. He will have his treasured coin. He will have his son. He will have his daughter. There is no question. There is no question. He will find the sheep that has been lost. Now, this morning, if you are here and are burdened by the weight of your sin, if you are discouraged because of the unfixable mess that you have made of your life, do not lose heart. Because just as the shepherd will find his sheep, and just as the woman will find her coin, so the good shepherd will find you. He has saved you through his death in your place on the cross. And he is saving you today through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And he will save you on the day that he comes again. Your heavenly Father loves you and will have you, no matter the mess, no matter the cost, no matter the difficulty of the seeking and the searching and the finding and the saving. And friends, sinner though we be, there awaits for us a party, a feast, an eternal Sabbath rest, where all of heaven will be sharing in our rejoicing. Not because you are a great person, or because even that you were good enough, but because you are a sinner who has seen the glory and the majesty and the love of your Savior and turned away from your sin to follow him in repentance and faith. They will rejoice with you because you are a lost sheep who has been found. They will rejoice with you because you were that coin that was lost and has been found once more. But the question then is whether we will have our Father. He will have us. Will we have him? Will we turn in repentance away from our sin, away from our selfish worship of ourselves? Will we turn away from thinking that we are gods and turn instead to worship and to love him and to believe in Jesus Christ, the good shepherd whom he has sent to rescue us? That is, in a very fundamental way, what it means to be a Christian. It's not a certain set of skills or behaviors. It's not a certain level of maturity. But it is an admission of our need for a Savior and a recognition and belief, a faith, that Jesus Christ is that Savior. Now, if this is something that you are believing today for the first time, I'd like for you to let me know, because we'd like for that celebration to begin today. We'd like to celebrate along with you. That belief, that faith that Jesus Christ is your Savior, as we come to understand the depth and the magnitude of it, that faith compels us then to follow him. To follow him anywhere, to follow him everywhere. We will become, in that following, his disciples. And not just his followers, but the language that the Bible uses to talk about that is that we will become one with him. We become a part of his body, the church, his hands and his feet here on this earth. And so if he is in the business of seeking and finding lost sheep, then that is what we are then to be in the business of. Going out into the world, going out into our communities, into our workplaces, into our homes, and pointing people towards the shepherd who has rescued us. As his followers, we have the privilege and the honor and the responsibility of being his hands and his feet in this world, to go and to seek out and to find his lost sheep. Now, up until today, you may have been content to simply be one of those lost sheep who has been found, but that is not the end of any of our stories. Because each one of us, having been saved, then becomes an integral part of the shepherd's plan to save his other lost sheep, to spread the good news of the good shepherd who seeks and saves. That is the work that we, as the universal church, as the body of Christ around the world, and as this specific and unique body in this time and in this place, and we as individual Christians are called to do. To do in Jesus' name what it was that Jesus did. And what it was that he did, it says in Luke 19, was to come and to seek and to save the lost. To go after the one who is lost until they are lost no more. And to rejoice along with all of the heavenly hosts at the redemption, at the salvation of one lost sinner. That is the work that we have been called to. That is the privilege and the responsibility that we as believers have. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, this is a hard thing for us to believe sometimes. Because we believe that the pit that we are in is too deep, too large to be rescued out of. And so, Lord, if that is the lie that we have believed, I pray, Lord, that you would be revealing to us your power and your glory and your majesty, and that we would trust that no matter the depth of the pit, even the grave itself will never be able to keep us away from your loving hands. We are never beyond your reach. But Lord, we can also believe that we are a people who are not in need of saving. That we've got it figured out, that we're good enough. So Lord, I pray that you would convince us, that your Holy Spirit would reveal to us the depth and the reality of our own sin and rebellion against you, the ways that we have sought out replacement gods, false gods, fake gods in the things of this world. And Lord, whatever our error is this morning, I pray that you would reveal that to us and cause us to turn in repentance and faith once more, that Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd who has come to save us from the pit, from our self-righteousness, and whatever else it is that we are bound up in. And it's in his name that we pray all of these things today. Amen.
I'd ask you to stand with me as we close this morning, as we've been challenged when Jesus called the disciples to come follow him. He didn't say to them, get your lives in order, get everything all figured out, and then come. He just said, come and follow. And that same command is for us today as we live this life. We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to have it all together. We just have to have a willing heart to do what he's called us to do, and that is to share the same love, the same salvation that we have embraced with those around us. Sing with us as we close this morning. Come just as you are. Hear the Spirit call. As we reflect on the words that have been shared to us today.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace.